Good afternoon, congregation. Welcome to our worship service. We would like to welcome all visitors who are worshiping with us today, as well as those who are following along online. We pray that we may be blessed as we worship the Lord together. The congregation is reminded that the offerings today will be for the work of the deacons among the needy, both locally and abroad. Furthermore, there is a Zion Park Manor Vesper service starting at 3:30 this afternoon. We welcome one more thing. The funeral service for Sister Ann Young is to be held this coming Wednesday morning at 10:30 in this building. We welcome Reverend Gary Zagfeld, pastor of the New Westminster United Reformed Church, to lead a worship service this afternoon.
Stand for our call to worship from Psalm 95. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Sorry, let's do this call and response. My apologies. Brothers and sisters, from where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Grace to you and peace from Him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. And let's sing Psalm 36.
Thank you.
Shall we pray? O God, God of our righteousness, your righteousness is vast, impenetrable. We cannot possibly plumb its depths. Your justice is like the mighty mountains. And Father in heaven, we praise you for your righteousness that is ours as a gift. Righteousness of God that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you and thank you for this gospel. And we ask that as we open up your words and as we read it and as it is proclaimed, Lord God, that you would grant to us by your Holy Spirit joy in the gospel and a believing heart to embrace all of your promises, and also that you would equip us by your Holy Spirit to live them out in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua 16 and 17. The last time I was here, I believe I preached concerning one of the battles of Joshua. That was at the point in the book of Joshua where they are still entering into the land and conquering the lands. Now the land has been conquered in the main, but there are still many peoples and pockets of resistance that the tribes, for which the tribes are given responsibility to drive out themselves. They now have a remaining responsibility to possess this land entirely. They've seen the Lord bring them into the land, give them the lands. Now they must possess it. And so here, the tribes are receiving their inheritance. And this is the inheritance for the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Chapter 16. The allotments for Joseph began at the Jordan of Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, and went up from there through the desert into the hill country of Bethel. It went on from Bethel, that is Luz, crossed over to the territory of the Archites in Ataroth, descended westward to the territory of the Japhletites as far as the region of lower Beth-horon and on to Gezer, ending at the sea. So Manasseh and Ephraim, the descendants of Joseph, received their inheritance. This was the territory of Ephraim, clan by clan. The boundary of their inheritance went from Ataroth-Adar in the east to upper Beth-horon and continued to the sea. From Michmethath on the north, it curved eastward to Tanath-Shiloh, passing by it to Genoa on the east. Then it went down from Genoa to Ataroth and Nara, touched Jericho, and came out at the Jordan. From Tapua, the border went west to the Cana Ravine and ended at the sea. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the Ephraimites, clan by clan. It also included all the towns and their villages that were set aside for the Ephraimites within the inheritance of the Manassites. They did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. This was the allotment for the tribe of Manasseh as Joseph's firstborn, that is, for Machir, Manasseh's firstborn. Machir was the ancestor of the Gileadites, who had received Gilead and Bashan because the Machirites were great soldiers. So this allotment was for the rest of the people of Manasseh, that is, on the west side of the Jordan. The clans of Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hepher, and Shemida. These are the other male descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters, whose names were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They went to Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." So Joshua gave them an inheritance along with the brothers of their father, according to the Lord's commands. Manasseh's share consisted of 10 tracts of land besides Gilead and Bashan east of the Jordan, because the daughters of the tribe of Manasseh received an inheritance among the sons. The land of Gilead belonged to the rest of the descendants of Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh extended from Asher to Michmethath, east of Shechem. The boundary ran southward from there to include the people living at En-Tapua. Manasseh had the land of Tapua, but Tapua itself, that is the city, on the boundary of Manasseh belonged to the Ephraimites. Then the boundary continued south to the Cana Ravine. There were towns belonging to Ephraim, lying among the towns of Manasseh, but the boundary of Manasseh was the northern side of the ravine and ended at the sea. On the south, the land belonged to Ephraim, on the north to Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached the sea and bordered Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. Within Issachar and Asher, Manasseh also had Bethshan, Ibleam, and the people of Dor, Endor, Tanak, and Megiddo, together with their surrounding settlements. The third in the list is Naphoth. Yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. The people of Joseph said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly." "If you are so numerous," Joshua answered, "and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear land for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaites." The people of Joseph replied, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both those in Bethshan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel." But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out." Let's sing from the Song of Moses, Psalm 90, stanzas 1, 2, 7, and then 7 through 9.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you can imagine being an Israelite several generations after the time of Joshua, and these words are written down in this book, this history of Joshua and that generation of Israelites is given to you. And as a faithful Israelite, we have to ask ourselves, what was the purpose of this book? Why was this given? What was the message that Israel was supposed to receive? And no doubt on the pages of the book of Joshua was an encouragement. An encouragement to know and to remember the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God in the conquest of Joshua. The blessing of the Lord for those who walk before Him in faithfulness and in trust. An encouragement to know that no matter how hard and difficult and dark the days ahead might be, that God remains faithful. Keep it going. If you take the books of Joshua and Judges side by side, you can see on one hand the faithful God. And then secondly in Joshua, faithless men. And what happened so quickly to the promises? What happened so quickly to the land of inheritance? Defiled by the faithlessness and the corruption and the idolatry of Israel. And as we look at these, if you look at those two books side by side, there are encouragements and there are warnings. And in the book of Joshua, yes, we see warnings as well, but the overarching theme is that of encouragement, to remember the faithfulness of God. And here we are taking up Manasseh and Ephraim's inheritance. And a lot of it is obscure. All these names of places and the boundaries, that's half of which I don't know even know how to pronounce. I'm just taking my best shots, hoping that I sound confident doing it. What's this all for? What's this about? Well, good way into this text is to note that this is the allotment for Joseph. 16 verse 1, the allotment for Joseph. Now, don't miss that. Don't simply skim over that, because these are the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, and we're so used to all of the tribes being named after their fathers, the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. But Joseph doesn't have a tribe. No tribe is named after Joseph. But what we are clued into here is that Manasseh and Ephraim, those are the names of the two sons of Joseph. And it takes us back hundreds of years to the end of Genesis, to this very tender scene of Jacob, who's going blind, who's near death, who takes Joseph's two sons before him. And he crosses over his arms. Remember that scene? Putting his right hand on the younger, giving him, against custom, giving the younger son the greater portion of the blessing, and giving the older son a blessing as well, but a lesser portion. Ephraim gets the greater portion. Manasseh, the oldest, gets the lesser. But together they will carry on Joseph's name. They will receive his inheritance. His inheritance in Israel will be received through them. This faithful son and as father and son, Jacob and Joseph, standing side by side, both of whom will specifically request that their bones be buried in the promised land. They live by faith. Death would keep them from themselves beholding that land. But they trusted in a God who is greater than death, whose faithfulness extends far beyond the grave. And here, God's promises are coming to fruition. His sons, his great-great-great-grandsons are receiving the lands. And as they do so, we, many years later reading this, behold the faithfulness of God. We'll see three different responses to that faithfulness. The one response is to rely on the promise. Like Zelophehad's daughters, and say, give us our inheritance that God commanded Moses to give us. They cling to the word of God, to his promises, and plead those promises. There's the first response, that response of faith, of relying on the promise. The next response is much more negative. It's neglecting the promise. And we see that this, over time, is the response of the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim in general. We read the end of verse 16 and towards the end of verse 17 that they did not drive out the Canaanites. They did not drive out the Canaanites in their areas. We see this neglect, this forsaking of the promise and the commands that the Lord had given to them on the basis of the promise. Finally, we'll see doubting the promise. The third response is doubting the promise. When the Manassites and Ephraimites come to Joseph and ask for more lands, we find out that when Joshua, not to Joseph, but to Joshua, come to Joshua and ask for more land, and when he says, "You have it before you, go and take it," they reveal their fear. They doubt the adequacy of God. They will not obey because they don't believe God is good enough, is big enough to enable them to take that land. And so we see finally this third response, doubting the promise. A theme that we will consider this afternoon is that because God is always faithful to his promises, our inheritance is secure. Now we have a call to respond to that promise. And if we don't, then we forfeit our inheritance. But this is the gospel promise. This is that to which we cling and to which all God's faithful are called to hang and to rest their lives, because God is always faithful to his promises. Our inheritance is secure. Now, our inheritance is not the land of Canaan. Our inheritance is, in fact, the entire earth, is the entire universe, is the new heavens and the new earth that we will one day possess. Our inheritance is the kingdom of God. That's always been God's purpose. He said to Abraham, "I will bring you into that land. I will make you a great nation. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God's sights have always been set on filling the world with worshipers. And so our inheritance is merely pictured here in Canaan. The inheritance that we await and that is kept for us in heaven is a new heaven and a new earth. The kingdom of God, God's people in God's land under God's rule. We'll see first of all then the response of faith, relying on the promise. Zelophehad's daughters have shown up a few times in Scripture up to this point. In Numbers 27, they first came to Moses before they'd even entered the lands of promise and said, "Our father has had no sons. Only we, his five daughters, are his offspring." And they say to Moses, "Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us possession among our father's brothers. That is, let his portion be preserved by passing it on to us. Why should it be lost forever?" And it's a bold request. It's going against custom. But we understand this is a request of faith, not of arrogance. The expectation would be that in this unique situation where there were no male heirs, which is how lands, inheritance was always passed on from father to sons, where there were no male heirs, the father's inheritance would be preserved by giving it to his daughters. And now when they marry, the sons that they have with their husbands will now carry on her father's name, her father's inheritance, I should say. So what we have here is an example of God's fatherly care for each of his people. For he said to Moses, "They are right. They are right. And let it be henceforth the case that if ever there's a situation where there are no male heirs, the inheritance goes to the father's daughters. But they must marry within their own tribe," says Numbers 36, "so that a father, a man of Ephraim, will not lose his inheritance by giving it to his daughter, who then marries somebody from the tribe of Judah, because now that inheritance will go over to Judah." The whole point is God preserving the inheritance of his people. He's not willing that anyone should get lost in the shuffle or lose their inheritance through circumstances beyond his control, that though for those who remain faithful, the Lord will protect and preserve their inheritance. And this is a type of our inheritance in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. One hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven, and He is preparing a place for us. He has reserved in heaven for us an inheritance that cannot be lost. Now, what we notice about these daughters, in relying on the promises, is their persistence in faith. First in Numbers 27, then in Numbers 36, now in Joshua 17. They keep on coming back to say, God promised. They plead the promise, not in arrogance, but in faith. They have a right to the inheritance with their brothers, not on account of anything about themselves, but on the basis of God's promise. And it's on that basis they come to Joseph, and they appeal to the word of God. This is the persistence of faith to which we are called. Persistence of faith, relying on the promises of God that He will not turn away. In the new covenant established in Christ's blood, we have an even better promise. It's a promise built upon the righteousness of Christ, given to us in His death and in His resurrection. Zelophehad's inheritance, that physical inheritance, that temporal inheritance in the land of Canaan, would be lost through the faithlessness of his children's children. They would squander that inheritance and be exiled from the lands because the righteousness of man cannot earn the inheritance. No, we needed a better son, another son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he has come. And he has purchased the inheritance for us through his obedience in our place. An obedience unto death, in which he won victory over the grave, so that death itself cannot rob us of that inheritance. All authority, he tells us, his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we are heirs with him by faith. Everything that is Christ's, that he has received as a reward for his work, is now ours by faith in union with him. And so Paul says to the believers in 1 Corinthians 3, everything is yours. Everything is yours. The past, the present, the future, life, death. Why? Because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Our inheritance is in Christ. What he has won, we will possess one day when he returns. Right now, it is ours by faith, purchased for us. As we trust in him with this kind of persistent faith, pleading on the promises, not claiming a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of Christ, which alone can merit us a place in the kingdom of God. And one day, when we stand before God, not merely Joshua, but God himself, that alone can be the ground on which we stand. It's nothing about me, but the fact that Christ has earned this inheritance for me, and I stand by faith in him. What God requires is persevering faith, a resting in Christ to the very end. And that's the first response we see in these chapters, response of relying on the promise. The second response is neglecting the promise. In chapter 16, verse 10, we read, the Ephraimites did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. Joshua had conquered the king of Gezer. But apparently the Ephraimites did not go and drive the people from the city, did not destroy them, did not drive out the Canaanites from that area. And then in 17 verses 12 to 13, we read, yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And this is all that's stated, and the author doesn't give any theological commentary on it. But we know the rest of the story. We know the book of Judges. We know that what happened was these peoples became a snare to them, and their sons married their daughters, and their daughters married their sons, and one generation later, a generation grew up that did not know the Lord. And that's shocking. But it all began with an otherwise faithful generation not keeping it going and forsaking the promise through disobedience. They didn't reject God. They didn't reject their inheritance. But they forsook the promise by forsaking the call to obedience, to obey all His commands. God said in Deuteronomy 17, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." God promised to drive them out. And it's as in all covenants, that promise comes with the demands. Now God demanded them, resting, relying on the promise, to be obedient, to clear out a place where the church of God, where the church of Jesus Christ, under the shadows of the old covenants, could prosper in holiness. God said it would take time, but it would happen. He said it won't all happen all at once. That's what He explained to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. But it would if they persisted, but they didn't. And we even see here in these passages that both Manasseh and Ephraim subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, which means they became powerful enough they could have driven them out, but they chose not to. Maybe they liked the extra help. Maybe they didn't have the energy anymore to go through that work, and it was bloody work. But isn't this how it begins? We don't outright reject the promise. We don't outright reject Christ, but churches go astray. A next generation begins to falter and fall away. We're not taking God's commandments seriously. And we forsake the promise, God's program of salvation, by rejecting His commandments. No, our inheritance is not earned through our obedience. But we will not enter our inheritance if we do not keep His commandments. Because as Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." True faith, by God's grace, obeys. True faith sets one's course against sin and for the kingdom. What Manasseh and Ephraim is doing, let's just let them stay. And in our lives, it will take shape in the sense of, let's allow these sins to remain, rather than seek first the kingdom of God, trusting that He will give us everything else that we need. We seek our own way and our own comforts. And underneath it all, then, that refusal to obey, that neglect to take God's command seriously, underneath it all is doubting the promise. Doubting the adequacy of God. And that's the third response. Really reveals the underlying hearts of Manasseh and Ephraim. In chapter 17, verses 14 to 18, and I won't read it all, but just summarize. What happens is Manasseh and Ephraim come to Joshua and say, "Look, we are two tribes. You just gave us one allotment." Now granted, if you look at a map of the allotments, it was huge. They want more. "You just gave us one. We're a great people. God has blessed us," right? There's pious talk. And Joshua says, you are great. You are numerous. Go get them. Take the forest. Let's go. And then they reveal underneath it all what's going on. I say the people out there, the people in the Valley of Jezreel have iron chariots. They have technology for war that we can't match. In other words, give us something easier to get. We don't like this inheritance that God has given us over here. We'd rather have something easier over here. There's this discontent, but underneath it is a doubt, doubting the adequacy of God. And so Joshua, a fellow Ephraimite, says, you just need to do it. Joshua, who trusts the Lord, knows that as they rely upon him, as they obey him, he will fulfill his promises to them. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord says, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. And that history lesson, that remembrance of the acts of God in history is far more than just a history lesson. It is a reminder of the adequacy of God. Every Sunday when we hear those words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It ought to say to us, and this is still my God today. And when I'm looking at a call to obedience and I know it's going to cost me, it's going to cost me a romantic relationship, it's going to cost me, there's going to be some pain now in my friendship or relationship with a family member. It is going to cost me maybe money, it's going to cost me something. Whenever we feel the pinch of that call to obedience, whenever we're tempted to trust an idol and our own wisdom and what our eyes can see, rather than believe that when God calls us down a pathway of obedience and He will bless that, whenever we choose our own way, it is underneath it all a distrust of God. As Sinclair Ferguson so, I think, helpfully puts it in his book, The Whole Christ. He says, this is the root of our sin, is what Eve did. For Eve, when she first began to think, well, maybe this is true, maybe Satan's right, that God is withholding something from me, that this is the better way. What was going on, she was doubting the goodness and the power of God, that his power is greater than death, and he is more precious to us than life itself. Why don't we obey? Because we doubt the promise. Why do we doubt the promise? Because we doubt our God. And so we are reminded today, God will be faithful to his promises, and therefore we can obey his commands. And it might not always feel easy along the way, but the consequences for disobedience, as we see in the book of Judges, are dire. And they will be felt in generations to come, if not in our own. So keep it going. Because God is faithful, our inheritance is secure. Our response? Trust and obey. Faith and the obedience that flows from faith is our calling as God's covenant people to believe that message of grace and to take it as the grace that it is. And then to know and remember that grace demands everything because our God gives everything every step of the way. And therefore our inheritance is secure. Blessed be, and we close with these words from 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us or given us rebirth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, persevering faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He has purchased his possession for us. He has purchased it with the infinite merits of his blood. And he will not forsake that purchase. He will not forsake his purchased people. When we rely on him in faith and the obedience that comes from faith, we will also enter into our possession. Amen. Let's stand to sing in response, hymn number 71. Confess our faith with hymn number one, a confession that we share with the church of all ages and places, confessed for now 2,000 years and counting. Let us sing hymn number one.
Jesus Christ is our
this time, let's worship the Lord with our gifts and offerings, and after that, we'll sing unannounced Psalm 54.
Thank you.
Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is in one Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, to come in the name of the Son, through whose flesh, broken on the cross, the veil has been torn, through whose new and living way we have access to our Heavenly Father. What a privilege it is for us to draw near as children. We pray that you would cultivate in us a childlike awe and trust that you have in Christ become our Father. And we know that you will not deny us what we ask of you in faith. We pray, Father, as well, that you would teach us not to think of your heavenly majesty in an earthly manner. Father, to come in that true and godly fear, trembling before you, full of hope and holy boldness through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but seeing also in the cross your justice, the majesty of your justice, and the greatness of your love. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would hallow your name, that you would help us to rightly know you. Not to just talk about you, and not simply look to you for blessing, and certainly not to simply keep you as a life insurance policy. But Father, to know you and to commune with you. Lord, to bless your name, to praise you, to behold you in all of your works, to live our lives as those who stand in wonder and awe at who you are in all of life, that also in the trials that we face, we can go through them with patience, knowing that you are in control, and knowing that you will also give all the grace that we need to endure these trials for your glory. May your kingdom come. Rule us by your word and spirit. Father, we are tired. We are weary of the battle against sin. And we thank you that we are sons and no longer slaves. But how the power of Satan still tugs at us. We know our hearts are by nature unruly and unsubmissive. And so we pray that you would teach us the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, of that service and that desire to do your will in all things. And so may your will be done as well on earth as it is in heaven, that you would enable us to fulfill all our callings in this coming week without any back talk, but as willingly and eagerly as the angels in heaven. Father, your will alone is good. It is our delight to do it. Overcome our stubbornness. Overcome our unbelief. And rule us by your Spirit to love your word and to walk in your ways, even as we have been reminded in the book of Joshua. Know that believing your promises, we have every reason to obey you in all things. We pray that you would give us this day our daily bread, provide us with all our bodily needs, grant us thankfulness, knowing that we are dependent upon you for everything, and all that you give is a bonus, that everything we have received. We have not ultimately earned by the strength of our own hands. Everything that we have is a gift from you, our Heavenly Father, giving us of his rich and vast estates. Help us to use our gifts as well, therefore, for your glory, trusting that you will provide, that we don't need to go down those pathways of injustice and of theft and of greed and of crooked business dealings, but to rely upon you. And so bless the work of our hands. Grant to those who lack employment, provide them with new work, with new opportunities. For those who are hungry, that you would provide. For our brothers and sisters around the world who trust you and do not know where their next meal will come from, we pray, Lord, that you would provide for them. Lord, we pray as well for your blessing upon the gifts that we give for the poor and the needy, that you would use them, be glorified in them, and also use them to supply your needy children. Lord, we pray as well that you would forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Don't hold against us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us. Help us to walk in the assurance and in the joy of forgiveness. And also cause us to be a forgiving people, that where we are, where your children are, caught in the grip of a grudge, the grip of an unforgiving heart, Lord, that you would set them free by coming to the cross to see there where justice was poured out upon Christ for the wrongs that we had committed. And Lord, to see at the cross what we deserve, that we might also freely, and to know there as well what we have been forgiven, that we can also freely forgive others. Lord God, we pray as well that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know the sins that cling to us. You know where we are tempted, some areas more than other areas. Pray for strength, that we would run, that we would flee, that you would provide opportunities and a way out. Lord, do not let us go down in defeat in this battle, but to stand firm and to be found on the day of your visitation, to be found faithful. Lord, we pray all these things, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing our doxology number, or Psalm 134. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.